Any passage that we turn to in the Bible is a passage that is special and a passage that is God's word. We believe the whole of Scripture is God-breathed and is relevant for us and helpful for us. But there are some parts of the Bible that perhaps do need to be approached with special carefulness. Not that they're higher than any other part of Scripture in their authority or in their truthfulness, but passages which particularly focus upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are passages which really bring us to the heart of the gospel, to remember why our Saviour came into the world and what he has done for us. And Psalm 22 is one of those passages. Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm that we might almost feel as we approach it that we ought to take off our shoes like Moses at the burning bush, because the place where we are standing, if there is any place in all of Scripture which is holy ground, he said it is here. There's a depth certainly to this psalm, Psalm 22. It speaks on different levels to us. On one level, it tells us about the very real historical context in which these words were first written. It tells us about King David, the writer of the psalm, and what he was going through. We don't know exactly what those circumstances were in detail when he wrote this psalm, but we know from the words of this psalm that he was facing trials from his enemies, which would lead him to the point of death, possibly. And he was in fear of his life. He was suffering greatly, emotionally and psychologically, as he poured out his soul in this psalm. Possibly it was when King Saul and his army were pursuing David. But on another level, we can apply the psalm to ourselves. We believe, don't we, that all Scripture speaks to us today. Although it was written back then, many hundreds, thousands of years ago, it has a relevance and it is up to date and it speaks to our hearts and our lives today. And we want to know, what is God saying to me today in this word? But if we leave it there, then I think we've perhaps missed the most exciting and powerful level of this psalm, because it is also telling us about something that happened 2,000 years ago, which, yes, connects back to David and connects forward to us today in our lives, but it is at the heart of the whole gospel. And it is this, that Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven to die on a cross. And in a prophetic way, God was speaking to David. He may not have realised the full extent of it. I'm sure he didn't. But God was speaking to David about events that were going to take place when the Son of God would take our sins upon himself and suffer for them and die for them to set us free and to bring peace with God. So we'll aim to touch on each of those levels as we look at this psalm. You can picture the psalm as a kind of seesaw of experience. There are three cries of very real, raw feelings in this psalm. And then there are three answers of faith. And that's how the psalm divides up into those six parts. And so the seesaw tips from feelings to faith, to feelings to faith, to feelings. And finally, faith has the final word of answer. Most of us at one time or another will face experiences in our lives which will cause us to cry out in perhaps a similar way to the way that this psalm begins. We may be caused to have reason to cry out, "Why, Lord, why?" These words that begin the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" were, as we know from the gospel writings in the New Testament, spoken by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung upon the cross. Something that he may have recited, the whole psalm, word for word, we're not sure. But certainly he quoted the beginning of this psalm in the agonies of the crucifixion and all that he was experiencing there. And that should encourage us that we have a Saviour who actually really does understand anything and everything that we might go through. But certainly we will face problems, difficulties, trials, events in our lives which will cause us sometimes to ask, why, Lord? But David doesn't just ask, why is this happening to me, Lord? He goes further than that. In the darkness of his circumstances, he actually feels that God has left him alone and abandoned him. That he really is very, very alone, and that God is nowhere in the picture. I am deserted, is the first cry that goes up. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. I wonder if you have ever felt in some way like that, that you're praying about something, some urgent need, some situation that you have no answer to, and you're crying to God. Perhaps you're crying to him day and night, and it seems that there's no answer. Nothing happens. Nothing changes. Your prayers seem to just bounce off the clouds and go nowhere. David experienced that. But what is more, even our Lord Jesus knew what it was to feel that sense of isolation from God and forsakenness. As he hung there on the cross, even the light of the sun was blocked out from him. And for those 3 hours of awful darkness, even the light of the sun was hidden from him. And when the horror of his sufferings was so intense that he could no longer see his heavenly Father, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the exact words that Matthew and Mark record him saying. And if you, in any situation, have ever felt that God is miles away, that your prayers are not being heard, the reality is the Lord Jesus understands that. He has been there in a way that goes beyond anything that we will experience. And what is more, that cry of feelings, I am deserted, actually has an answer of faith here in this psalm. Before we move on to that answer, let's just pause here a moment longer, because we might be wondering, how can it be that the Son of God could actually say to his Father in heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? How is that possible? And we do have to say, don't we, that we're dealing with truths that our limited human minds can only begin to try to grasp. But as far as we can, we do need some understanding of what this means. In his death, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture tells us, was becoming a substitute for sinners. He gave his life willingly in our place, taking upon himself the punishment for all the sins of all his people throughout the world and down through the centuries. All his people. He was bearing their sins in their place as a substitute, so that God's justice could be satisfied. God is a holy God. He is just. He is a righteous judge. Sin must be answered. Otherwise, there is no justice. And yet, he's a merciful God as well. And as the hymn that we sometimes sing says, at the cross is where mercy met the anger of God's rod. It's there that the penalty was paid and pardon was bought. And sinners who were lost at last to him were brought. It all happened there at the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's amazing love that would do that for us, isn't it? That would take our place and actually suffer the punishment for sins instead of us, so that we would not need to, so that we can be set free. Last year, just a little over a year ago, our eldest son, Sam, and myself set off on a journey that was really a kind of journey of a lifetime. We cycled for charity from the top of Scotland, John O'Groats, down to John O'Groats in Cornwall over 2 weeks, 16 days. Sam was spending 6 months in Peru with the Christian organisation Tear Fund, and it was a preparation for that to help with the funds and so on. Well, my dad actually did a similar route 30 years before us, and in the days when my dad cycled that route, they didn't have mobile phones like we've got now. I think he had a mobile the size of a brick, and it would very rarely work. Couldn't get a signal. So although he had a friend that would meet him every so often along the route, the technology was vastly improved 30 years later when we, Sam and I, had our mobiles, we had Google Maps, we'd planned the route, we thought everything was going to be fine. Well, it was up until a certain point in Cumbria when we lost one another. I was cycling through a village and I knew that Sam wasn't far behind me, and so I stopped and I waited for him. Well, he didn't appear. The time was going by, 20 minutes, half an hour, still no sign. I kept looking back at the brow of the hill, thinking he's bound to cycle over the top of that hill any moment now, and he didn't. So by that stage, I was getting a little bit worried. I thought, I'll phone him. So I got my mobile out of my pocket, and the battery was flat. We tried to keep it charged up, but for some reason it wasn't well charged that day. What am I going to do now, I thought. I wonder if there's a phone box around. Well, I asked, there was a lady gardening in her front of her garden. I said, do you know if there's a phone box in the village? No, I don't think so, she said. Why don't you use my mobile? I said, oh, that's very kind. Let me pay you for the call. No, she said, I'm on a contract. It's absolutely fine. Please make the call. Could I remember Sam's number? No. So I thought, what do I do now? I'll phone home. So I phoned back to Wales and phoned our landline number, and there was no reply. I phoned my wife's mobile number, no reply. I later discovered why that was. She was doing the vacuuming, so she couldn't hear the phone. Anyway, I phoned my father-in-law, who lives across the road, and he answered. He came walking across the road with the handset, and now there was communication again between us. We had a three-way conversation going, which didn't work very well, as Liz phoned Sam, and I was speaking. We couldn't communicate that way, but eventually we found out between us where he was. He'd actually taken a different route, a cycle track that had gone parallel to the main road, and he was ahead of me now by about a mile. But for that awful time, communication had broken down between us, and the fear that came with that was almost overwhelming. But thankfully, that communication was restored. What we're reading about in Psalm 22 is a breakdown in some way in the communication between the Father and the Son, where because of the unique circumstances and the reason for the sufferings of the cross, it was necessary that the Son of God should experience that darkness and that separation and that sense of being forsaken by his father as he, in a very real way, bore the sins of all his people. Well, we know that the story of our salvation doesn't finish at the cross. It doesn't even finish at the tomb, because the tomb was empty and he rose again on the third day. And yet in that darkness at Calvary, for those hours, the Son of God bore our sins, and in a very real way he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was suffering and experiencing hell instead of us, in order that we wouldn't have to. How that works out in the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a mystery to some degree, and we can only begin to approach that truth with our limited understanding. But we believe what Scripture tells us, that it was necessary, and that he bore our sins in order to set us free. What amazing love that was. So that cry of dereliction, "I am deserted," is answered, and is answered in Scripture by the voice of faith. You may feel, when you're at your lowest point, that God is no longer there. But actually that's not so. He is there, and he always has been, and he always will be there. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the agonies of Calvary, the reality was that that bond of love could never be broken within the Godhead. Feelings had said, "I am deserted," but faith comes back with the answer, "God is there." Let's just glance through verses 3 to 5. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. David reminds himself, and he reminds the people of God, that God is there. He reflects upon the character of God and the works of God, and he remembers that God has always been there for his people. And when they've trusted him, he has answered their cry. His work is perfect, says Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is with his people, those who call upon his name. He inhabits the praises of Israel, verse 3. And as David looks back over the big events in Israel's history, he's aware that God has always been there, and he has kept his people, and he will never leave them, and he will never forsake them. Have you known that reality in your own life's experience? That when everything seems impossible, when you are in a situation like Moses and the children of Israel were at the Red Sea, they can't go back because the enemy is coming down upon them. They can't go forward. There is the sea. What are they going to do? It's then that God steps in. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he answers when you cry to him. So God is there. And even in the darkness, sometimes we need to remember the promises of God and to walk by faith where we cannot walk by sight. But then from verses 6 to 8, the seesaw of experience tips back towards feelings. And here is the second cry. "I am despised," says David. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." I am despised. Somebody has commented on this verse that there is no more lowly creature than a worm. It has no legs, no backbone, and no eyes. It writhes around in the dirt and gets trodden underfoot. So you have to have a pretty low opinion of yourself to compare yourself to a worm. But that's what David does. In one sense, he's right. And we are helpless, we are unable, and we are inadequate in ourselves. And in ourselves, we have no righteousness. We can't please God. But that doesn't mean that we're unimportant. And God lifts us from that very real cry of feeling that we're completely despised by everybody. And there may be some reality in that, but he lifts us from that to see, actually, again, there's an answer. Just like David, Christ was despised by his enemies. He became a reproach of men. Isaiah predicted this in chapter 53 of his prophecy. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those same people who a few days earlier had lined the streets leading into Jerusalem with palm leaves and put their coats on the road to make a path for the King of Kings, riding on the back of a donkey as they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some of those same people, I'm sure, were in that crowd that were now crying out for his blood, "Crucify him, crucify him." Just again, thinking about that description of being a worm and no man. Apparently, the word that is used there, translated worm, is from a kind of scarlet grub, which was used in the process of dyeing cloth to make it red-coloured. And although that's not clear in the text, it's perhaps, an interesting little detail here that there was a significance about this being despised, which we now perhaps have a fuller understanding of. But verses 7 and 8 describe how the Lord Jesus was also treated. He was ridiculed. "All those who see me laugh me to scorn." The soldiers forced him to wear a scarlet robe like a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They gave him a reed to hold as a scepter. And then Matthew, in his gospel, records in chapter 27, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. They made insulting gestures. They shot out the lip, and they shook the head at him, just as this psalm predicts. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head. Matthew 27:39 says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." Again, it's Spurgeon who makes this point that they made faces at him before whom angels veil their faces. To stick out the lip was an extreme insult in Eastern culture. And they were prepared to mock the saviour of the world in this awful way. Physical attacks were not enough for them. They poured out their scorn on his relationship with God. And that was even more painful than the blows of their fists. What is staggering to realise is that Christ's enemies actually used the very words of Psalm 22 when they hurled their insults at him. I'm reading again from Matthew 27, starting at verse 41. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him.'" And here's the direct quotation. "He trusted in God, Let him deliver him. Now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. How amazing that is, don't you think? That the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ should actually be quoting scripture, prophecy about his death, even in their opposition and insults to him. It just again reminds us how true God's word is and that every detail has been fulfilled. But if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, although you haven't suffered as he suffered, you will have known something of the opposition of the world against you. You will have known something to feel despised by this world for the gospel's sake. Because in the world's eyes, you don't fit in. Your opinions don't matter. And although we here at this point in time, thankfully, don't experience the degree of persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing in other parts of the world, yet it does come in one way or another. And Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. And so what matters most is not actually what the world thinks about you, but what God thinks about you. That's what matters. Feelings said, I am despised. But in verses 9 through to 11, faith comes back with another answer. God cares. God cares, he really does. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And David remembers how God has not only been there, but he has cared for him in so many wonderful ways. Even from his infancy, God has watched over him, and he's been in control of every event that has happened to him. And God has been watching over your life. The Lord who reigns sovereignly over everything, he's been watching over your life too. And if you trust in him, you will know the reality of that care of the Almighty Father for you. You matter to him. You matter personally and individually. He cares deeply for you. Can you doubt that care when you see what he's given to you? Your very life is a gift from God. Have you got people around you, perhaps family or friends, who look out for you and they do care about you? Perhaps they pray for you. Perhaps they want to encourage you. What a blessing that is. Do you have food on your table? Do you have somewhere to live? These are provisions from the Lord. Are you able to hear God's word? Are you able to read God's word and to know what God has said to you? For your help, for your encouragement. Have you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that there's a way to heaven? Do you know there's peace with God through him? What wonderful blessings of God's care are ours. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew the Father's watchful care, even as a child in this world. Remember how King Herod had wanted to wipe out all those young lives, the baby boys in the region of Bethlehem, because of his anger and frustration that there should be any thought of another king as a rival to him. He hadn't understood. But God stepped in, and it was not the time for Jesus to die. No, that time would come in God's plan 33 years later or so. But God had his time, and God was in control. Do you realise the lengths that God has gone in order for each one of us to know him? Christ's love was demonstrated in the clearest way possible at the cross of Calvary. Can we say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that the Son of God is the one who loved me and gave himself for me, so therefore I can live by faith in him, whatever happens. For the third time in this psalm, from verses 12 to 18, real human feelings overwhelm his mind, the Saviour's mind even. He'd thought himself to be deserted and to be despised, but now the full horror of his sufferings fills his mind. As the Son of God, he knew that that was the plan, that that was where he was going. He had to die for his people. That was a necessary part of the work that he'd come to do. But as a real man, looking at the circumstances before him, looking at his physical condition, it seemed that he was destroyed. I am destroyed is the third cry that goes up in this psalm. His enemies surrounded him, and they're compared here to wild animals, like bulls, verse 12, strong and fierce, like lions, verse 13, ready to tear and to destroy. Lions are mentioned again in verse 21, and again wild oxen. We're not sure precisely what species are in mind here of animal, but some kind of wild oxen with horns that would no doubt be able to use those horns to great effect, and their victims would be tossed aside. In verse 16, these enemies are described as dogs closing in, surrounding the enemy, preparing to kill. Christ was being hunted down. Verse 14 suggests that he was being poured out like a drink offering to God. Someone has said, just as water is poured out on the ground, he was pouring out his life through tears and sweat and blood. All his bones were out of joint, it says. Again, when we think of the details of the crucifixion, that is literally what would have been happening there. The jarring of the cross as it was fixed into the ground, the weight of his body hanging there for 6 hours would have done that. And as he thought about the agony that he was enduring and the fullness of that agony that he was facing, his heart seemed to melt with fear. It was like wax within him. Notice verse 16, the amazing detail of these foretellings of the crucifixion. 1,000 years BC, this was written, roughly speaking. Verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. This was many, many years before the Romans invented that cruel form of execution, crucifixion. And yet it's foretold. I can count all my bones, says the psalmist here. Again, there's a fulfillment of prophecy. Not one of his bones was broken, though the soldiers did go round and break the legs of the other prisoners to speed up their death. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 18. John's Gospel records in chapter 19 that that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And then in verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." Again, with the fever resulting from the loss of blood, the heat of the climate there, his thirst would have been very intense. John again records that Jesus, knowing all these things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And there was a vessel of sour wine, and someone filled a sponge with it and put it to his mouth. The Lord Jesus was about to die. God had brought him, as verse 15 here says, to the dust of death. And John goes on to say that after Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That cry, "It is finished," has sometimes been misunderstood. He was not saying, "I am finished." He was not even saying, "At least these agonies which I've been enduring for these hours are over now." What was he saying when he cried, "It is finished"? Well, that brings us to our final section of the psalm. Because the cry was, "I am destroyed." But the answer of faith, which brings the final word in this psalm, is, "God saves." God saves, from verse 21. "You have answered me." And from that moment in the psalm, the whole mood of the psalm changes, and there's an optimism, and there's a note of praise and thankfulness and hope. Although physically, in one sense, Jesus' enemies had destroyed his body, he knew that that same body was to be buried and then would be raised gloriously to life again. The enemies of Christ thought that they had won. The devil thought that he had won. But by raising Christ from the dead, God gave him the victory and proved that he had the victory, and that that work of saving lost sinners had been completed and was accepted by God. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was not saying, "I am finished," or even that my sufferings are finished. In the sense that he was focused upon his own feelings at that time. What he was saying was, "The work that my Father has sent me to do has been accomplished." You know what it's like when you're working on something. Maybe it's some DIY at home. Maybe it's an assignment for work or college, whatever it might be. And when you get to the end of all that hard work, there's a sense of satisfaction. It's finished. It's all done. The saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people has been completely accomplished. It is finished. It is finished. It's a cry of triumph, not of despair. And so the end of the psalm finishes with this triumph, this joy, this hope, this reality of salvation, even out of all of that trial and suffering. God saves. David was crying to God for physical deliverance from his enemies. But you and I were under the rule of death and sin in our lives. And the only answer to sin and all its consequences, including death, eternal death, the only answer is in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And all we need to do is to cry out to him who's done it all in our hearts, "Save me, Lord," and he will. The word trust or trusted is used 5 times in this psalm. It means literally to roll yourself onto mercy. Acts 4 verse 12 reminds us that there is no other salvation, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we're to simply come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Son of God, you've done it all. Save me. Save me. May your death on the cross count for me. David's response when God answered his cry was to praise him for his salvation. In verses 22 and 23, he said, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. These words are taken up in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2. And they're quoted there with reference to Jesus. Here, it's Jesus who's speaking, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that leads his people out into worship before God's throne because of the saving work that he has accomplished. And here today, as we worship God, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, leading our hearts in worship before God. This salvation, which is spoken of here, would touch every level of society, rich and poor, would come within the orbit of the gospel. All the nations of the world, all the families of the nations, verse 27. Even different generations throughout the ages, from the time when these words were spoken and written until now. Verses 30 and 31 mention a posterity, a faithful remnant of believing people serving him in righteousness. A people who were not yet born, it says, would one day proclaim his praises. And perhaps we are part of the fulfillment of that in God's wonderful, glorious purposes. But the end of the psalm, the last sentence, is that he has done this. And it would be quite correct to translate those words, it is finished. That's a legitimate way of translating these words. It is finished. He has done this, not ourselves. We haven't saved ourselves. It's not by our good efforts. It's all of Christ. We must look to him. And if we've never looked to him before, let's look to him today. Save me. There are 3 questions that people will often ask when they're considering the Christian faith. The first one is God really there? Does he exist at all? And then the second question is, if God is real, if he is there, does he care? Does he care about me? And the third question is this, if God is there and he cares, can he actually do anything about it? The answer of the Bible is a very definite yes to all 3 questions. Yes, God is there, not just in our imaginations, in reality. He is there. The evidence is plain in all creation and in our consciences and in the Word of God. He's there, and in the changed lives of people that have come to know this reality. He is a God who cares deeply, personally, individually about you. And that loving interest has moved him to actually do something about it. Yes, he's sent his Son to do what you cannot do and I cannot do, to save us from our sins. He has done it. There's nothing left to do. Let's praise him for his great salvation and give thanks now and eternally.